Good voice, and as you've probably heard, I've been coughing quite a lot. I'm hoping it doesn't boom through the speakers, and I'm hoping it doesn't happen too much, but my apologies in advance if my voice lets me down. So good morning. We're continuing in a teaching series looking at Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one in whom we put our hope, the one who is our Lord and Savior. And we're looking through the Bible at various accounts of things that Jesus has said or done, things that he has taught us. And this morning we are going to be having a bit more of a teach rather than a preach, and we're going to be basing the teach this morning in John's Gospel, specifically chapter 14, verses 4 to 6. So while I kind of paint the picture and paint the context, if you want to turn your Bible to any particular scripture, the best one will be John chapter 14 this morning, although I am going to be looking at various different bits of scripture, mostly in the New Testament, to support some of the arguments that are made in this passage, but I will give you the references and read the bits of scripture out as I use them. Just to kind of paint the picture or the context of what is going on in John chapter 14, John chapter 14 represents part of what is sometimes referred to as the farewell discourse. It's a group of three or four chapters in the Gospel of John where Jesus starts to tell his followers, his disciples, about the fact that he is saying farewell to them. He's saying goodbye to them. His time on earth at that point is about to come to an end through his crucifixion. And whilst that farewell discourse, that farewell account is covered in three or four chapters in the Gospel of John, in this particular bit of scripture, what's going on here is the disciples are sat sharing a Passover meal with Jesus, celebrating the Passover festival, and they're sat together sharing the Passover meal. And it's immediately after this meal that Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. That results in Jesus' arrest, which ultimately then leads to Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus obviously knows what is about to happen to him. I mean, I say he obviously knows. I mean, he's God, so he knows. But it does tell us quite bluntly in the scripture that Jesus was aware of what was coming. In John chapter 13, so just before this passage that we're going to be looking at, it says, in verse 27, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. Jesus says to Judas, who he knows is going to betray him, get on with it. What you're going to do, just get on with it. Jesus knows that this is his last meal. He knows that it's certainly his last meal with his disciples, and as such, he's taking the opportunity during this meal to teach his disciples, to share with them what's coming next, and to comfort them, because it's at this meal that he spells out to his followers that he's about to leave them. We read it again in chapter 13, verse 33, he says, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. And it's obvious that when Jesus says this, this brings the disciples a fair amount of distress and upset. And we read of Peter, for one, responding by saying, well, where are you going? And why can't I come with you? It's obvious that his followers are distressed by what Jesus has shared with them about what is about to happen to him. But Jesus reassures his disciples by explaining that he's going to heaven. He's going to be with his father. He says he's going to his father's house. He says in his father's house, there are many rooms, and while he's there, he will be preparing a room for them. He's saying that to encourage, and he's saying that to comfort them. And that leads us nicely into the passage we're looking at this morning, John chapter 14, verses 4 to 6. And it starts with Jesus speaking. He says, you know the place where I am going. That's Jesus saying to his followers, to his disciples around the table, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't even know where you're going, So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you ever been in a situation where it might be a work situation or a social situation, but you are sat with a group of people and someone is talking to your group about whatever it might be, and it's fairly obvious that you are expected to know what that person is talking about, or at least have an understanding of what that person is talking about, and you're sat there and you feel really awkward because you realise, I don't know what this person's talking about. I don't understand what they're saying. And you start to feel quite uncomfortable because you know you're expected to know and you don't know. And you feel like you're the only person sat in that group who doesn't quite understand what's being said to you. But you dare not ask the question. You dare not put your hand up or speak up and say, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about, because you're worried that you're going to look silly or foolish or whatever. Yet, unbeknown to you, many other people sat around with you are also feeling the same way. And then suddenly, an enormous weight is lifted off your shoulders when the person next to you puts their hand up and says, I'm sorry, I haven't got a clue what you're on about. And there's a great sense of relief because finally someone has had the courage to say, I don't know what you're talking about. There was one of those people in Jesus' group, in Jesus' followers. We affectionately know him as Doubting Thomas. But I want to reframe him as Brave Thomas, because he's the one who had the courage to speak up and say, we don't even know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? And I'm sure many of the other disciples sat there, thought, oh, thanks, Thomas. I'm really glad you said that. And Jesus responds to that question by making three statements about himself, or three promises about who he is. He responds by saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, the way that response is structured in the original Greek language in which it was written, it makes it clear that the three elements of that sentence are three separate things. So it's not like I'm the way to truth and life. This is not like Jesus is saying I'm the way to enlightenment or anything like that. He's making three separate statements about who he is, but all three of them are related. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Three separate things that Jesus is telling us that he is. And what I want to do this morning is unpack those three things a little bit, and then just look at how Jesus ends that sentence and what that means for us as his church. But before I get into that, I'm just going to pray for me and pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we can hear from you. You speak to us through your living word. You do it every day, Lord Jesus, and I thank you that you are here with us, your church, your body. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us, and hearts that are soft before you. And Lord, I pray that you would use me to achieve your work in your church, that Holy Spirit, you would speak your words through my voice, which I pray will hold up. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to flip this scripture on its head a little bit this morning. I'll get into a bit more detail about it. But when Jesus answers this question from Thomas, his emphasis in the answer is on the way. I'm going to leave that until the end. And I'm going to start by looking at the truth and the life. Jesus says, I am the truth. Now, we have probably all heard people say, I know the truth, or I speak the truth, or I write the truth. But never do we hear, other than here, someone saying, I am the truth? What does it mean to be the truth? The idea of truth is actually becoming more and more alien in our modern Western society. And you may have heard it, but I think one of the more popular phrases that you might hear people say in sort of today's world is, that's my truth. They will refer to their views or beliefs on something as their truth. And that might not necessarily be, you know, anything to do with faith or religion or anything like that. Any view that they have about anything is their truth or my truth. And the idea of truth has gone from something that has traditionally always been an objective thing, i.e. either is or isn't true, and it's become, or certainly is becoming, more and more subjective, where the idea of truth is based on our own views and opinions about something. And it made me laugh earlier. Alan Ritchie, after the first service, shared like a funny little story with me. It doesn't matter how much you believe or how much it's your truth that your train, the train you're getting on, is going to Leeds. If that train's going to Liverpool, it's going to Liverpool, no matter how much your truth is or your belief is that that train is going to Leeds. But the idea of truth has gone from something objective and is becoming more and more subjective. And we also live in a world where disinformation is absolutely everywhere. Now, until a few years ago, I had never ever heard the word disinformation. I don't know if that's just because I'm not very literate or whether it is a new word, but I had never heard of disinformation, information that is false, where nowadays it is absolutely everywhere. Not that many years ago, if you saw a photograph of something, let's use an example of, you saw a photograph of some people that you knew in a place that you were familiar with. That photograph would be cast iron evidence, more or less, that those people had been at that place when that photograph was taken. And producing a photograph of something was pretty much enough for any level of burden of proof to prove that what this shows, that has actually happened. It wasn't that many years ago that that was the case. However, nowadays, unfortunately, that is not quite so true, because photographs are easily and frequently altered or manipulated, or, in the more extreme examples, completely fabricated by artificial intelligence would be one way of doing it. And a couple of examples of this in very, very recent living memory. You may recall just a few months ago, over in America, obviously they're gearing up for presidential elections in, I think it's next year. And Donald Trump is obviously running for re-election or for nomination. And his campaign machine published a photograph of him in the center, surrounded by a group of African Americans. And they were all looked joyful, jubilant, they were celebrating, they had their arms around each other, they were getting on well. And the point of the photograph was to get the message across to voters, Donald Trump can be trusted with the black vote. And it turned out that that photograph was completely fabricated by artificial intelligence. The group of people in the photograph never gathered together. The whole premise that was represented in the photograph, it never actually happened. It was completely false. Slightly closer to home, you may remember a Mother's Day photograph that was published by the Princess of Wales, of her and her children. And it very quickly was withdrawn or discredited by a lot of mainstream media outlets because it was identified that the photograph had been manipulated in various different ways. Now, I genuinely believe that it was done innocently, and I do believe that the event that was captured in the photograph did actually take place in this instance, and I think that's widely agreed. However, the fact that it was identified that several manipulations had occurred caused many people to discredit the photograph, and it undermined the photograph's credibility. And of course, let's remember, that was at a time when, as a nation, we were actually a little bit, we were quite concerned about the Princess of Wales' health. It wasn't known about her ill health that we know now. The point of the photograph was to portray the fact that she was fit and well and healthy and we don't need to worry, but it actually had the opposite effect because people started to wonder, well, has this thing ever happened in the first place? Because we can see it's been tampered with. So the idea of truth, whereas it used to be something that was completely objective, it either was or it wasn't, it now requires an element of interpretation. Sometimes truth can be vague or general. However, thankfully, that is not so in Jesus. The Bible scholar Tom Wright says that the idea of vague or general truth, to which all religions bear some kind of witness, is completely foreign to Christian teaching. The idea of vague or general truth is completely foreign to Christian teaching. So let's not forget, we're looking at the fact that Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus doesn't say, I'm my truth. He doesn't say, I'm your truth. He says, I'm the truth. Jesus doesn't just tell the truth. Although he does do that, we know he was without sin, therefore he didn't lie. He told the truth. He didn't just live out the truth, although he did do that. We know that he followed his Father's will, his Father's commands. He lived out his Father's will. He lived out the truth. He didn't or doesn't simply profess the truth. But again, we know he did do that. He spent a lot of time teaching people who would gather around him. Whilst those are things that Jesus did, Jesus is not simply saying the truth is something that he does. He's saying the truth is who he is. But what does that mean? What it means is that the reality and truth of God, the one true God who breathed life into existence, are brought to life before us in the person of Jesus. The God who breathed the stars into space, of whom the Bible says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. The Lord who put those stars into space, so numerous that we will never be able to count them. He breathed them from his mouth. And the truth of who he is, the one true God, is incarnate in the person of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the complete and perfect incarnation of the one true God who created everything, from whom comes everything. He is the truth of history. He is the truth of now, and he is the truth of the future. In Hebrews 13, it says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Psalm 90, it says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." See, what Jesus is saying is, when he says, "I am the truth," he's saying, there is one true God, from whom comes everything. And I am the true and the incarnate representation of that God before you. Jesus follows this up by saying, "I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. What does it mean to be the life? This is something that entire books could be written on. I am going to touch the surface of this and focus on one element of what I think Jesus is saying to us here. There are several other instances recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we read of Jesus speaking about life. And it may be that when some of them he speaks about being life, as he does here, in some of those instances he talks about giving life. Some others he talks about having life. But what does it mean, or where does he talk about being life? In John chapter 5, verse 26, we read of Jesus saying, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus has life in himself. Now what that means is, or one of the things that that means, is that he is not dependent, as God. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully human. As a human, he needed to eat, sleep, and drink. Okay, but as fully God, he is not dependent on anything else to create or sustain him. He has life in himself. Also in John's Gospel in chapter 11, we read of a conversation between Jesus and a lady called Martha. And Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." See, these scriptures where Jesus is speaking about having or being life are speaking about the fact that Jesus is eternal. When Jesus is saying those things about himself, he is telling us he is the eternal life. A few weeks ago, we were visited by a guest speaker called Greg, and he taught from John chapter 1, and he focused at the beginning of his message on the beginning of John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what he spoke on, and what may have already known, is the Word there is a name for Jesus. So the writer, or John, is writing and saying, "In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God and was God." Jesus had no beginning. And he will have no end. He's infinite. He is eternal. Let's refer to a scripture from a moment ago, Psalm 90. That verse that we read ends by saying, "From everlasting, from forever, to everlasting, to forever, you are God." See, before the beginning of time, before the birth of creation, before those starry hosts were born by the breath of his mouth, Jesus was. And Jesus was life. And that life came from him. We read a moment ago, 1 John 5, verse 20, which says, "He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the life because he requires nothing, as God, he requires nothing to sustain him, nothing to create him. In fact, from him comes all being, all creation, all sustenance, all of time, all of history, and all of the future comes from him because he is life. He always has been life. He always will be life. Jesus is the life because he is infinite and he is eternal. As I said, I was going to flip the scripture on its head a little bit and kind of start from the end and work my way back from the beginning. When Thomas asks the question of Jesus and says, "We don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answers that question with those three promises about himself. But the emphasis is on the way, and that's partly because that's what Thomas was asking about. How can we know the way And Jesus starts his answer by saying, well, I am the way. And then he goes on to say, and the truth and the life. But when Jesus answers that question, he puts his emphasis on being the way. Jesus is comforting his disciples by talking about heaven and the fact that he's going there. That's the context of this question and answer. Jesus is talking about heaven and the fact that he is about to go there to be with his Father. And Jesus says, in the context of that conversation, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, the disciples had probably not fully grasped yet what Jesus was about to do for them on the cross, what he was about to achieve for them on the cross. So they didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying. But Jesus tells them that by knowing him, they know the way to where he is going. Jesus tells them that by knowing him, they know the way to heaven. They just don't know that they know it yet. One commentator by the name of Bruce Milne says, and this is a life-changing statement that we need to pay attention to. He says, the way to heaven is Jesus himself. Faith in him shatters the barrier of sin and blasts open the road to the eternal life of heaven. I'm just going to repeat that. The way to heaven is Jesus himself. Faith in him shatters the barrier of sin and blasts open the road to the eternal life of heaven. What Jesus is pointing out to his followers is the way to heaven is relationship with him. It's not about doing good, although we should do good. It's not about a list of tasks to make the grade. It's not about praying specific prayers in specific times, at specific places, in specific ways. Rather, it's about knowing him and having and building a relationship with him. Jesus doesn't desire ritual or religion. Jesus desires relationship. He doesn't desire ritual or religion, although it is right that we do partake in some of those things like praying, like reading the Bible. But what he desires, or what they are there to achieve or help us achieve, is relationship with him. And that is his desire. And because the disciples knew Jesus, they had a relationship with him. They had been following him for several years throughout the duration of his ministry. He was their teacher, and they were his followers, but they were also his friends, and he was their friend. They had a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is saying to them, because you have a relationship with me, you already know the way to the place where I'm going, which was heaven. Another commentator by the name of Josh Moody puts it really simply. It says, they know the way because they know the person. They know the way because they know the person. If you want to get to heaven, get to know Jesus. If you want to get to heaven, get to know Jesus. Shortly after this meal, later on in John's Gospel in chapter 17, we read of an occasion where Jesus is praying for his disciples in chapter 17. And in verse 3, we read Jesus say, in the context of his prayer, now this is eternal life, that they being the disciples, may know you, you being the Father, the only true God. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The word that we translate to know, that they may know you, in the original Greek is specifically talking about personal relationship. So it speaks about the way that you would know a close friend or a member of your family rather than knowing your nine times table, for instance. Jesus' prayer and desire is that we would know him like a member of our own family. that we would not just be aware of his existence, that we would not just acknowledge his existence or have knowledge of him. We do need to do those things. We do need to read about him in the Bible. We do need to kind of expand our knowledge about him, because that can deepen and enrich our faith. But the important thing is knowing him personally, like a friend or a member of our family, and spending time to get to know him and build that relationship with him more and more. He wants us to get to know him because he wants us to receive that inheritance that he secured for you, for us, on the cross. And he is the way to that inheritance. He is the way to heaven. Getting to know him, having relationship with him, acknowledging him as our Lord and Savior, that is the way to the place where he was going. And that is why and how Jesus can, with all authority, say, "I am the way." He is the way. Jesus ends this sentence, or the answer to Thomas' question, by saying, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And he starts the answer with, "I am." I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he says. Now, for some, within the church, not just outside the church, within the church, for some people, that kind of language could seem like the height of arrogance. How can someone make such a bold claim about themselves? Nowadays, pluralism and what is known as syncretism, which is the amalgamation of different beliefs or religions within a church, is not uncommon. And many people within the church will believe that there are many different ways to the same heaven. Many will also believe that whilst all religions involve different practices or different teachings or different names for their deity, they all ultimately point to the same God. Now, these beliefs might sound very friendly and open and inclusive. And in the context of that, an "I am" statement may be seen as actually quite unpopular, maybe even quite rude. The pluralism may seem very diplomatic and very accepting. However, the one fundamental problem is that those pluralistic beliefs are not true. In the book of Acts, we read of Peter being questioned by the Jewish council. And in response to a particular question, we read of Peter saying, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, whilst society, like British society, talk about, still has a long way to go, I think it's fair to say that nowadays, our society is probably as inclusive as it has ever been. Whereas a few generations ago, people would be segregated by their skin colour, thankfully now, the thought of such an idea is abhorrent to the vast majority of people. A few generations ago, your gender could and probably would dictate the sort of job you could and couldn't get. Now, whilst I fully understand there is still progress to be made in this particular aspect, thankfully, largely that is now no longer the case, and men or women can, you know, achieve great leadership positions in their professional lives that wouldn't have been possible a few generations ago. A few generations ago, people with mental illness or physical disability would have been shunned by society and kind of literally locked away sometimes. Thankfully, nowadays, society is largely accepting of people with disabilities and makes adjustments and allowances for people with disabilities so that people with disabilities can enjoy opportunities now that would have been unthinkable not that long ago. Those are good things. Those are examples of where the idea of inclusiveness has resulted in good and benefit to society. Now, whilst I accept there is a wider political argument to be had about inclusiveness, largely it is a good thing that supports and benefits marginalised, vulnerable and underrepresented people. And that is, I think, what Jesus would do, okay? So I think it's a good thing. So when we read of Jesus saying that he is the only way to heaven, putting that in the context of a society that values inclusiveness, that could rub us up the wrong way, because that is an exclusive statement, an I am statement. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are exclusive things to say. And it seems like Jesus is not being inclusive. Is Jesus undermining everything we now value in modern day society, whereby marginalized and underrepresented people are fought for? The answer to that question is a resounding no. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the bit of scripture that is probably the bedrock of our faith, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall receive eternal life." You see, church, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, young, old, rich, poor, weak, strong. It doesn't matter what country you were born in. It doesn't matter what colour your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what class or culture you are from. It doesn't matter what baggage you carry with you. It doesn't matter what sin you have been involved in. It doesn't even matter what God you have worshipped up until now. When we turn to Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Saviour, accept that he is the way, the truth, and the life, God welcomes us with open arms and embraces us with those arms. And he doesn't just welcome us, he accepts us. He doesn't just accept us, he adopts us as his children, his sons and his daughters. So church, we can come to him as we are. Come as you are. The way is exclusive. The way is Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the way. But the invitation, that is inclusive. That is inclusive. There is one way, but all are welcome. Hallelujah. That is the gospel, that he welcomes us with those open arms, adopts us into his family. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. He is the incarnation of the very truth of God, and in him is life itself. He is a wonderful Lord. He is strong. He is mighty. He is loving and compassionate. He has the strongest, mightiest arms that he wants to wrap you up in and adopt you into his family. What an amazing gospel, and what an amazing Lord and Savior we have. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and say you're amazing. The God who breathed the stars into space, Lord, by the breath of your mouth, those starry hosts, those ferocious balls of fire that we couldn't even get to within millions of miles of because they would kill us, they're so hot. They came from your mouth, and yet, Lord, in the greatest act of sacrifice, you gave us your Son so that through him we could have relationship with you and live in your kingdom with you for all of eternity. You are wonderful. You are amazing, and we love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you that as you hung on that cross, the weight on your shoulders wasn't your sin because you had none. It was my sin that was bearing down on your shoulders so that it wouldn't have to be borne by mine. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid that penalty, that you were that sacrifice. Amen. We're just going to wrap up. We've got 5-6 minutes or so. What I just want us to do in response to the message of the gospel is just spend some time praising the Lord for who he is, for being the way, the truth, the life. We're just going to spend some time praising him and worshipping him before we need to go and collect our children from their groups.